Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. And just, Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for just this moment together, this time that we can come before you, blown away by the love that you have for us. And Lord, with the subject matter and what we're looking at today, we sit back in awe of you. We sit back and we see a love that has been cultured, grown, and been shown to us since the beginning of creation, quite literally. Father, that you made everything here, that you've done everything that we see, and you've done that for us. So, Lord, as we get into this right now, we pray that you would move, that your Holy Spirit be here, and we hear what you have to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at, well, technically, we're going to be looking at John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. Technically. Yeah. And we're going to be addressing some things you probably see in many of your Bibles there, especially if you have a modern translation. But kind of to intro this section as we're getting into it, you ever heard the term hand in the cookie jar? Yeah. Busted, right? Popped, nailed, whatever you want to call it. There's an old saying, in flagrante delicto, and it literally means in blazing offense. It's an old saying. It's the idea that you, in blazing offense would mean to say you were caught red-handed, right? It's the idea that when you pulled your hand away from what you were doing wrong, there was obvious evidence that you were doing wrong. I can remember there was a time when I was caught doing wrong. I can remember a few times when I was caught doing wrong, most of them by my mom. There was one time when I was not a good kid. I was probably about 11 years old, and I was actually selling my mom's cigarettes to my friends at school. And right after that, I started smoking them with those same friends. But I can remember there was, you know, she kept them in the top shelf, and, you know, I was a short, stubby little kid, so I had to put up a chair and climb on this and reach over the stove, and I was sitting there, and I had her carton, and I was pouring one of the packs into my hand when she walked in. And I was looking at her, and she looked at me, and it felt like an age. You know, you're sitting there going, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? What am I going to say? And I just said, I thought you might be out, so I was getting you a pack. Right? Oh, yeah, I was totally lying. And honestly, I can remember those details, but then it kind of blanks out after that. So I don't think I got away with it. You know, there's a lot of us that have experienced that. We've experienced that whole thing of getting caught red-handed. I'm busted, I did it, and now what do I do? And then comes the time after we get caught red-handed where then we have to face the music, another euphemism for, you know, having to admit that we've done wrong and now I've got to face the consequences. And that's kind of what we see here today. In a way, there's a lot of things going on here. And if you've heard anybody teach on this section of Scripture before, I think that I'm probably going to disagree with some of them. I'm going to agree with some of them, and you guys are going to hear this, and you're going to go, this guy actually read English? Because I don't see that in here, but I want you to understand, I'm going to take you through some scriptures, and I'm going to look at this, and we're going to kind of pick this apart a little bit, because this is a scene that we see dramatized in so many movies and everything. So let's get right to it. We're going to be looking at three things here. The setting, in verses 1 and 2, accused and condemned in verses 3 through 6, and redeemed in verses 7 through 11. And some of those headings aren't exactly right there, but that kind of gives you an idea of where we're going. So first thing that you see in verses 7:53 through 8:11 is most of your Bibles probably have a little thing in there that says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. Most of you guys have that in your Bibles. Do you see that in your Bibles there? You know, some of you with the digital Bibles, maybe not so much, which is is a plus for you today, all right? But the whole idea that they're saying that is we've got like 5,000 manuscript evidences for the New Testament alone. Okay, that's not including the Old Testament. For the New Testament alone, we have over 5,000 manuscript evidences for the various books of the Bible and for the entire Bible. And not just those manuscript evidences, but we also have the writings of the early church fathers and things like that that tell us that, and they write, in their writings, they quote the Bible. So within 50 years of the death of Christ, we have, and the resurrection, we have people writing about him and quoting the Bible. And so it's one of those things where it's like, you understand, these writings were going around the early church. They had the Old Testament, that was their Bible, and then these letters begin to add to it. So, and in those letters, sometimes when they would be copying those letters, they wouldn't copy everything, because a guy would come to one fellowship and he'd sit down and he'd hear a letter from Paul to the Ephesians and he'd go, man, that's great. Make me a copy of that. And, they couldn't just run to the mimeograph machine. If any of you remember mimeograph machines, you remember those? The young people are like, what is he saying? Right? It was basically they would take the original and they would put it on this large drum and you would turn it and it would flip over and kind of imprint itself onto another piece of paper. And it was always faded. It never looked good and all that good stuff, right? So, and they would have to make copies. Now, there's a number of copies that we have that have this section of verses missing from it. But in a number of different books and in a number of different the scholarly circles, as it were, there's plenty of evidence that this section of Scripture, this pericope that we're looking at right here, is exactly where it should be. Because even though guys like Origen and Augustine didn't exactly mention this story, there's a lot of reason behind that. Jerome, who was another early church father, but he was one of the Western fathers. None of the Eastern fathers actually wrote about this. And Jerome gave a reason. You want to know what the reason is? He says they didn't do this. Now, we're talking about a woman caught in adultery here, just to kind of give you an idea. And we see Jesus seeming to forgive her for this in the midst of this. For a lot of the Eastern mindset, this was a huge deal. They were afraid if their women heard this story, they would think they could get away with anything. And so, and one of them, Jerome, even said they do not teach it because they are afraid that their wives will feel that Jesus has condoned sexual immorality. So it was excluded from many presentations as an idea to possibly prevent the women from being caught by the enemy, yada, 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 right? But it's not. In many of the earliest manuscripts, I think there's two majority manuscripts that are used for most modern translations of the Bible, and they say that this section is missing. What they neglect to tell you is that it's not just missing here, but it's missing from like verse 30 all the way to chapter 9. So it's not just missing this little section of verses, it's missing like two whole pages. And it's missing pages and verses and chapters from other stuff that they don't say, hey, it's not in the oldest versions. Because there's plenty of evidence they feel to say that it is there. So understand, you can ignore that thing that says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. Honestly, some of the commentaries and the things that I looked at on this, they spent more time talking about the manuscript evidence than they did about the content. Even though they would at the end of it say, it's an absolutely true story, it might not belong here, but in the book of Luke, blah, 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 blah. Guys, this is for you. God has it right where he needs it. And as you read this, I want you to understand, I want you to put aside everything that the world tries to tell you, hey, this might not be the right thing to hurt your confidence perhaps in the Word of God because this happened. And as we read this, let's get into it right now, the setting in verse 1 and 2, actually 53, 1 and 2. We saw at the end of last time, at the end of chapter 7, where after getting into it and trying to get Jesus arrested and then killed, and that didn't work out for him. The guys came and just, You know, and they were like, why didn't you arrest him? Because they had sent their officers to go and arrest Jesus, and they come back and go, well, we never heard anybody talk like this guy. You know, he kept saying we couldn't go where he was, even though he was right in front of us. We didn't know what to do, right? And so they come back, and they, you know, hey, we didn't pop him. We didn't get him, man. He says these things that are just mind-blowing. And they're like, what, are you going to suddenly, you know, follow this guy? Don't you see that all the educated people don't follow him? All the guys with degrees and everything, we don't dig Jesus, therefore you shouldn't either, right? And then Nicodemus speaks up and he goes, wait, guys, you know, we're supposed to be followers of the law. Doesn't our law say we're supposed to treat him in a certain manner? And then they look at Nicodemus and say, what, are you a Galilean now too? Are you hanging out with him? Are you one of... And after turning all this around to him, each one of them went to his own house. Now, why does John tell us that each one went to his own house? And I believe it's to contrast this next verse, verse 1 that you see here. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So these guys, they go to their house, and where does Jesus go? He goes to the park to sleep. Actually, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's on the Mount of Olives. And you know, when Lazarus or when Judas would betray him, he said, I'm going to take you where he has a habit of going. He knew where Jesus loved to go and hang out there in the garden. Don't you have those places you can go in your own life where you feel like you can walk into a place and you're just like, here I can talk to God. Here I can feel like I'm totally free to speak to my Lord, to be ministered to by him, all of these things. And so he goes to the Mount of Olives, and basically they're going to camp out until he can come and do church the next day. Jesus is coming early in the morning, it says. Early in the morning, which is the same word that is used in other places of the New Testament as saying dawn. So Jesus gets to the temple at the break of dawn. If you looked at a map of it, you would see that it's only about a mile. It's less than a mile away from the temple itself. Okay? So he gets here early in the morning, and it's the same thing that you see with a lot of churches and a lot of fellowships that... if you get here early in the morning, you see the servants setting up, and you see the worship team practicing, and you see people setting up chairs and vacuuming and kind of getting everything ready for everybody to come. And Jesus, he gets to the temple early in the morning. And it says here that he gets there and everybody comes to him. All go to him. Because what would happen is in this court, and I actually had a picture, but I forgot to put it on the server this morning, so we didn't have it in there. My apologies. But we'll show them in the announcements next week or something. But if you were to see the temple, and this is one of the things that we kind of, in our own minds, when we see pictures and we see images of the temple, in our own minds and our own heads, we kind of don't realize the scope of it, the hugeness of it. For example, if you had the Herod's temple there and you were looking at a picture of it, one of the things that we don't realize is that the temple itself and the court of the women, the altar, the holy place and all that is actually bigger than a football field. Okay? And then the Temple Mount, where the court of the Gentiles and everything was, we all see it and we watch movies and it looks like it's all cramped and full of animals and there's no walking room. You could fit thousands and thousands of people in there because it was like, you know, 12, 14 football fields in breadth. It was incredible. It was beautiful. It was considered one of the most, you know, impressive edifices in that section of the world. And it was amazing to see when you would come for your pilgrimage to do your feast and you come in and you see these things. And here's Jesus. He goes in and there'd be all kinds of teachers in there. But it says he walks in and everybody comes to him. Because isn't that just how it rolls? I mean, he's the originator of the word. When you hear him say it, it's like, you know, would you want to compete with that? Would you want to, you know, here in St. Angelo, we got like 50 churches. You can't spit without hitting a church, right? You know, you don't like it here? 2 seconds, you can find another place, right? You could spend a year just visiting churches here in San Angelo. It's crazy, right? And that's the way it is here, because this is one of the ways that people make their money. They would get up and talk, and people would donate to them. Man, but when Jesus comes, everybody just steps out because everybody goes to him. Everybody packs around Jesus because he doesn't just teach the law. He teaches it in a way that people can understand because he explains the love of God for them in it. And a lot of us get caught up in that too, and we forget the law of love that is involved in this when we read this. So, you know, as we come into this, this is the setting of where they're at. They're in a place that has boxes that are set up with rocks to stone people should the need arise. Yeah, they have a place where everybody can take literally a full body bath before they get in there to cleanse themselves for some of the rites and the things that must be done. They are in a place that is considered to be where God's presence is on earth. And Jesus is sitting on the ground and everybody is standing listening to him. Now, wouldn't that be great if you and I did that? You know, if I would just sit here on the floor and there was no chairs and you guys had to stand and he wouldn't just share for, you know, okay, I've got my time. You know, he wouldn't come in. I've got my timer set. The music's going in the back. You know, we got the light set just right. And he would come in, sit on the ground. Everybody's milling around, doing the usual temple stuff. And he would sit there for 2 to 8 hours teaching. And people would stand there. I imagine they'd sit every now and then. I mean, you can't just stand there for 6 hours. I mean, some of you could because you're that strong, but I couldn't. You know, and people would just stand there listening to him for hours on end. So here in this crowd, we go from the setting. So this is the setting, and I want you to imagine this in your mind because there's so many things. You know, most of us will sit there, like a lot of us will close our minds and we'll picture one of the Jesus movies that we've seen in our lifetime or one of the dramatizations that we've seen of this, and you would hear the screaming and the yelling, and most of the drama is they come in and they throw the woman on the ground like a piece of garbage, right? And Jesus is all looking heroic at him, and, you know, the steely eyes and that flint look, you know, the bling, you know, and you can almost hear the ching, you know, from the steel in his eyes as he, but look at this in the simplicity of the way God presents it. Don't look at it in a dramatic fashion at this moment for me. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst. Now, the wording here is specifically says that they simply brought her before him. Okay? And it states in the scripture, it doesn't state a woman accused of, it says a woman who had been caught in adultery. So John, at this very moment, as he says that, he is telling us this woman is guilty. Understand this. And they bring him. Now, and I imagine there was commotion because they had to break through the crowd. They had to bring the people in. But it doesn't say the woman was screaming, the woman was struggling because, you know, she was used to being a woman in this culture. And women were greatly mistreated in this culture. We know that. We know they were considered property. We know that a man could divorce a woman at this time because he didn't like the way she cooked. And he could get a writing of divorce from the high priest just for that reason. And she would have no rights, no recompense, no anything. And they bring her before them. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. So first thing they do is they give this great respect to Jesus. Teacher, right? Oh, teacher. Oh, you wise man, you. And before everybody, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. All right, when they say that, when they say this, they're presenting, they're putting the focus away from themselves, and they're saying this woman is caught in the act of adultery. Now, you know, she's been caught red-handed. She's guilty. And no doubt they caught her and then drug her in the same instance and circumstance that she was. No doubt she's trying to cover herself. No doubt she's trying to do those things. I don't doubt those things in terms of what we see if someone was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, they tell him, commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? And verse 6 tells us the truth of why they're asking him this. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, and he begins to write with his finger on the ground. So remember, he's sitting there already, and most of the seats and the chairs that they would have at that time wouldn't be like the Roman chairs. It would usually be small stones or small pedestals, something that they could sit on, and they were really low to the ground. So his stooping, he doesn't have to stoop a whole lot to do it, and he begins to write with his finger on the ground. Now, in the dramatization and everything that we see, the guys are all holding rocks, and everybody's screaming and yelling, And no doubt, I wouldn't be surprised if these guys were like, yeah, Jesus, what's up? What are we doing, right? Can we stone her or what? And remember, there's stones around there. Later on in the chapter, we're going to see where Jesus gets these guys so worked up, they pick up stones to kill him. Because, you know, that's just how Jesus rolls. He is always saying stuff to get everybody mad. Doesn't matter who you are, one day he's going to get under your skin, right? That's just how he goes. So they've brought this woman that these guys are screaming and yelling. Everybody's looking at her, looking at him, looking at them. And a lot of us begin to think she's some kind of prostitute or something like that. But the Bible doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, with the way that they've brought her to him, the punishment that they are prescribing, the red-handedness, the bust, the pop that she just got hit for, right? Is the punishment that belongs to someone that is betrothed. In the Mishnah and the Talmud and the things that they teach at this time, this is a woman that was betrothed to someone and has committed adultery. Not a married woman. Because married women, what they would do with many of the married women at the time, if a married woman had an adulterous affair with a married man, one of the prescribed punishments was, number one, you know, you had to have the witnesses. Everybody would come forward, do the testimony. And then they would take this man and this woman, and they would make a pit in the middle of town, and they would fill it 3 foot full of dung. And then they would put one in one and one in the other, and then they would put ropes around their neck and have the ropes go out. Their accusers grabbing the one facing them. And then all the men of the town, the village, or the city where they were at would then pull on the ropes until they were strangled to death. And then the people on the other sides of the ropes would release them, and the people on the front of them would pull them until they were face down in the manure. And then they would plant a tree there. And so when you would walk in there later and you'd see these trees, you'd look and you'd understand there's the cost of adultery. You know, there's Aunt May who committed adultery 20 years ago, and that's her tree. Isn't that something? You know, watch yourself, bro. This town is serious, right? But you hear those things and we go, wow, man, that's serious. Because we have a culture where, you know, you can't watch a television commercial without seeing an adulterous act on it. You know what I'm saying? You get a JCPenney calendar and you're like, whoa, man, hey, you know, it's our culture. It's our where we're at right now. But here comes this woman, and she's been caught red-handed. And accordingly, since she has been caught red-handed, and a lot of commentators, a lot of teachers, a lot of things will say things. And I've been as a believer, and I've heard many people teach on this, and they begin to say, well, where's the guy? Where's all these things? And, you know, but the script doesn't tell us this. The Bible doesn't go into that. The Bible doesn't say, well, the man's not there. And a lot of us would think, where's the guy, right? Because two to tango, right? Can't dance without a partner because you just look funny, right? And you're sitting there going, where's the guy? He's not there. He got away. He was part of the act. They were doing this to entrap Jesus. Okay, this is entrapment that's going on right here, and they're doing this to entrap Jesus, but she's still guilty of the sin. We've seen that from the text already. And they're doing this to test Jesus. They're doing this to trap him. It's entrapment in both directions. Because here's the thing. If Jesus, if he forgives her, if he says, oh, you must let her go, you must do this, then he's guilty of breaking the law. He's guilty of not holding, because understand, guys, it's wrong what they've done to this woman. Yeah, we all know that. But she has sinned. And according to the law, and this is the thing, man, for most of us, when we get caught in that sin or that foul thing that we did that we're sorry that we did yesterday and we're praying today, oh, God, forgive me, because I know it was bad what I did. And she definitely knows it right now. Her life is literally on the line. She is sitting there going, man, I'm going to die. And for most of us, these things, this thing that we're experiencing being brought forth like this, and most of us, we don't understand, especially on this side of the cross, we forget how serious our sin is. It's death. It's death happening right before us. And if Jesus says, forgive her, he is ignoring sin in the camp. He's guilty of so many things himself if he blows this off. Right? But if he says, you're right, let's stone her. Yes, she must be punished. Yes, she is guilty. Yes, all these things. If he says this, then all these sinners, all these tax collectors, all these crooked people that he's been having lunch with, and they hear him, and he says, God loves you and wants you to repent and come to him. They're going to know, they're going to, oh, well, Jesus busted a lady who's just like us. Yeah, he's a hypocrite. He's just like the guys. He's just like the Pharisees, right? So that's exactly what they're doing here. And here's the thing. These guys hate Jesus so much, they want to kill him. And they hate him so much. They hate the word of God to a degree. They think that they're defending it, but they're not. And this is the thing you and I can get caught in too. We can get so religious about the nature of what we think we believe that we would literally kill someone to prove our point. It's happened in the church many times over many years. The church has committed some pretty horrible atrocities in the name of God. You know, I'm not saying that we're guilty of everything the world would put on us, but man, you know, we've done some pretty gnarly things, and we need to fess up to that. And these guys are willing to murder this woman, kill her, just to make Jesus look bad. These are not men that care about purity, that care about love, that care about the word of God. These are men that care about their positions and their control over people. So they think they've got Jesus trapped. They're demanding an answer. You know, you ever go to someone and you feel that kind of, you got that righteous thing going on, your chest is all bowed up. Man, I am so in the right on this one. I got this one locked in. And you put your little laser on somebody. You can almost see a target on them while you're walking up to them. I'm going to hit you right in the head with this. And then you do it and they're just like, look at you like you're nothing. You ever done that? Okay, I guess you guys are all better than me, because I have. You know, I've gone up to somebody, oh, man, oh, yeah, I'm right on this one. I'm so righteous. You don't understand how righteous I am. And then I hit them with it, and then they're just like picking up their thing. And that's what he's like, oh, kids, man. What are these kids? And he starts writing. And I'm telling you, man, I've seen whole homilies just on what he was writing in the dirt, right? Some people say that he's writing the Ten Commandments down there, right? And I'm like, it doesn't say that. What does it say he's writing there? It doesn't say, right? Some people say he's writing many, many Tenkel Lip Sharon, like from Daniel chapter 5, right? Remember when the hand of God appeared and it wrote on the wall? And it was like, but it doesn't say that. I mean, God, you know, he could be writing his grocery list. What do I know? Right? Why do I focus on that? The focus when he does this, it's that same thing. It's that dismissal of authority. It's like when somebody walks up to you and you know they have no authority, they have no right, they can't say what, and you're just like, yeah, whatever, dude. I'm not even giving you the time of day. And he doesn't even give them the time of day, but these guys are standing there. Let's look at the next set of verses. He's not just blowing them off either, okay? Now, and probably the best scripture I saw that kind of lined up with maybe what he's doing there, and again, speculation, right? This is where we have to say, the scripture doesn't tell us, but Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Isn't that cool? He's already declared himself to, you know, if you believe in me, out of your bellies will flow rivers, torrents of living water. So here's the guy that said, you know, I'm the source, I'm the this, I'm the that. And then he's writing in the ground. And, you know, you watch the drama things, like if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, and he's like, all in slow motion, and dirt's flying up, and, you know, the lady's over there bleeding and crying. Oh! But it's not like that. It's not. It's real. This really happened. This isn't just a movie of the week thing, man. This is, and this woman's life is on the line. She is going to die. The Lord has different standards than we do. We look at it and we go, well, but, you know, it's the big deal. But God, in Leviticus 18:1-5, the Lord spoke to Moses. It says the Lord spoke to him, and this is what he said. I want you to tell the people of Israel. Say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they did in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. He tells them and he tells us, I don't care what culture you live in, you do what I say. Him being God and all, I kind of intend to agree with him. And he says, I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walking them. I'm the Lord your God, not them. Right? He says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. I mean, he's doubling down here. He is letting them know without a thing. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Not just do lip service, not just say you do, you will do them. And then he ends with a very simple statement. I am the Lord. And we tend to finish it, not you, right? That's the first thing that comes into my head. He's God, I'm not, maybe I ought to listen. So these guys come, and man, she's caught in the act of adultery. According to Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 20:10, this woman should be stoned to death, even according to the Mishnah and the Talmud. But, you know, we're not going to stick to this. She's guilty. She has a stoning coming. Understand this. But also understand that the law doesn't play favorites, okay? The law does not play favorites. Let's look at being redeemed now. Now we're going to see her redemption come to her. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of read this section, and then we're going to go and we're going to look at it in a little more detail. John chapter 8, verse 7. So he's sitting there writing in the ground. They continue to ask him, verse 7. And he stood up. So finally, Jesus stands up. I mean, he's been dismissing them. He's been writing in the dirt. And finally, he stands up and he looks at each one of them and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Wow. So stop right there for a moment. Some translations, and I looked at multiple translations of this, and some translations say, he who is not guilty of any sin, and all this good stuff. And you see it again, you know, it's that dramatization of it, the act of the movies. And we think, you can't judge anybody. He says it right here. But understand what he's saying. He says, let him who is without sin, okay? And the way that he's using it and the wording that he's using it in is he's talking about the circumstance that they're in right now. If you don't have any sin in this act, if you are truly righteous in this, the righteous ones, the ones that aren't sinning at this very moment, pick up a stone and stone her. Go ahead. He doesn't say, yes, she should be stoned. He doesn't say any of these things. He simply says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Any of you that are righteous witnesses, any of you that are doing any of these things, do me a favor. Turn to Deuteronomy. Hold your place in John. We'll go back. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Remember, I can't do my ABCs without doing A, B. If I got to get all the way to like Q, you're in trouble because I got to go A, B, C, E, F, G, H, I, J. You know, and I sing it even in my head. You know, if I've got to go through it, I'm do-do-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. You know, so it's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know, that kind of thing, right? It's one of those when you, I did a lot of children's church, even though I came to Christ later in life. Doing children's church was really great. You learn a lot. And I said, what? Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now look with me, if you would. Let's look at verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2. Okay. If there is found among you within any of your towns. So here's God, and he says, listen, if you find people sinning, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman, so nobody's free from this, who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. So he says, if you find somebody breaking my laws, my covenants, and he has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and as it is told you and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently. If it is true and certain, so if you think there's sin, you need to inquire of it. This is a thing, man. A lot of us kind of blow things off. Well, if I'm just quiet, it'll go away. We're not supposed to do that. But we need to do it in a righteous, real, loving manner. And he says, you know, if it is true that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates. So where are they supposed to go? To the gates, to the place where trials are held, to the place where people, you know, where this is done. This is where we do business at. Does it say take them to the temple? No. Okay? It does not say that. Okay? If it is true and certain that an abomination is done in Israel, you should bring out to your gates that man or that woman who has done this evil thing. And then... Carl's pushing buttons up there. No? Is that not you? Okay. All right. So it's told that you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently, and it's true and certain that such abomination, blah, blah, blah. On the evidence, so this is the thing I want to focus. Verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. So on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first to put him, you know, against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay, turn back to John. So, here's the thing, man. You sit there and you think, you know, Jesus is in a trap right now. Jesus is caught in this. But Jesus... when the devil came at him, how did Jesus answer? With Scripture, right? And how did he do that? He is the Word of God. You know, he's the source of it. He's the inspiration for it. He's the one that he says later on, he says, it testifies of me, right? And these guys are like using the Bible against the Bible. And, you know, and it's just that one of those things of, children... You know, it's funny when they come at you and they think they've won the argument. When your 15-year-old comes to you and they know the world and they can take care of themselves and they know everything. And they come and go, I know what it means to be an adult and I can take care of my... And you're just like, oh my gosh. And you see yourself 20, 30, 40 years ago and you're just like, oh man, I was so stupid. You know? And it's just, and that's the thing. And Jesus, he's telling these guys, and he's being so patient. But he takes it and he makes it in this thing. You see, in the law, in the Mishnah, Josephus even says that there were trials like this in Israel. That there was a time where there was a trial going on. And here's the thing. A man and a woman were caught in adultery. They were brought before a trial, but there were two witnesses. There has to be two or three witnesses, it said, right? So there has to be two witnesses. These two witnesses came in this trial Josephus speaks of. And in this trial, the witnesses couldn't agree what tree they saw the couple under, whether it was a sycamore or whether it was a terebinth. And therefore, the case was dismissed. That's, you know, they weren't just going to kill people willy-nilly. They weren't just, you know, every time you turned around, they were stoning people. You know, it wasn't walking through the village and, you know, hey, you just broke the law, and everybody starts whacking them with stones. It was a big deal, okay? And you had to have two or three witnesses, not one. Not, you know, and the two had to be completely agreed. And, you know, when you're talking about guys that will literally, when they're taking the leaves off of their mint, and they take a tenth. Okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That one's God's. 1, 2, 3. You know, it's that they're that particular. If they say it has to be an exact matchup in the witnesses, it had to be. So these guys, these are Pharisees and scribes. These are guys that study the law day and night. These are guys with demons and you know, and doctorates of theology. And these are guys, and they're bringing them before Jesus and going, "You've got to kill this woman." And they're looking at Jesus saying, "All right, you've got to follow the law now." And so he does. Because what did it say? He's like, okay, we're already breaking the law by not taking him to the thing, but you're looking to me as an authority, as a teacher. Now, according to the law, the one who's without sin, the witnesses who saw this, pick up the rock and kill her, according to the law. Wow. Wow. And once more it says in verse 8, he bent down and he wrote on the ground. Is that going to be one of the first questions we ask him when we see? This is the only writing that he does in all of the Gospels. What is he writing on the ground, man? Don't you just want to know? You know, you can kind of understand why people do whole teachings just. And he says this, and understand he does not forgive this woman in this statement. He doesn't. This is not a dismissal. This is a fulfill the law then. He puts it back on the guys. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. There are no witnesses. There's not a single person that was not in sin at that moment in the very act that they were perpetrating. They have sinned. And it amazes me. You could imagine the silence. As guys started shuffling off. You know, you hear the drama of it, and everybody says you can hear rocks falling to the ground, but it doesn't say that. Yeah. It doesn't say everybody did a cheer. Yeah! You know, there was no, yeah, Jesus cheer. No, there's none of that. There was just guys walking off, and this woman, can you imagine being her for that moment? You're guilty. You did it. You know, and you're standing there waiting for that first stone to hit because this guy, who everybody says was this awesome, forgiving, loving, redeemer guy, supposed to be the Son of God, and he's told these guys to pelt me. Man, I'm going to die. This woman just died. A lot of us, we come before God and we're guilty of so many sins, man. And I know there's times where I deserve to be stoned. I deserve death for my sin. And I know there's plenty of accusers. There's guys out there that would surely hold it against me and bring me before God and say, this is a guilty man, God. How can you let him do these things? Or how can you let him be here? And, you know, and even if it's that thing that you have in your heart where you just realize what a bad person you are. And Jesus, he looks at her. And here's the guy that in just a couple of months is going to die for her. He's going to get on a cross and he's going to pay for this sin right now. So he looks at her. And according to Deuteronomy, we just read it. How many witnesses are there against her? None. And the only way that death can come is by two or three witnesses. So Jesus, he says, woman. He says to her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Boom goes the dynamite, right? I'm telling you, man, when Jesus does this thing of forgiveness, and I have to admit to you that much of the reading and everything that I was doing on this, I do crossing guard a couple of times a day. And honestly, when I got to this part of forgiveness, understanding, man, that I stood guilty before God, that I stood before the same God, and I was in tears at the back of my van going, oh, Lord, don't let any kids come right now. They're going to see me bawling back here. Because I realized I was her. I stood guilty before God. I should have been killed for my sins. Not a single one of us deserves to get out alive. None of us is good enough to be, you know, to be in heaven, to be forgiven, to have anything. And he does not excuse or say what she's doing is okay here. He follows through love the very letter of the law. Understand that. Because we know in the scriptures, he's the Son of God. He wrote this and he fulfilled it perfectly. And he even said, not one jot or one tittle will pass away until I've done everything that needs to be done. He fulfilled the law perfectly here, but then he also fulfilled the law of love. Neither do I condemn you. And he knew what she had done. No doubt, John, when he came to him, Jesus, and he said, she was guilty, John. Just thus John wrote in verse 3, a woman caught in adultery. Just like you and I were guilty. This is the thing that our society, our culture, and us, humanity itself, we see played out before is in the scriptures. Most of us don't want to admit that we're sinners. Even now, as believers, oh, Lord, help you if somebody says, you know, you're a bad parent or you're a bad this or, man, I can't believe the way you treated that person. You know, man, your eyes turn on them and fire comes out of your face and you're just like, how dare you question my whatever it is, right? But God, man, he stands there and he doesn't. Remember in John chapter 3? Where he says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And when he tells her, neither do I condemn you, that cross is ringing in his mind, that cross is ringing in his ears, the same. And it's the same thing he said to us when we believed in him, when it finally came into your mind that, wow, Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the one that died for my, and he died for every one of yours too. Every single one of you is no better, no different than this woman standing before this crowd. You may, you know, we may think sometimes that we hide our sins or our sins are hidden, but nothing is hidden before the Lord. He knew exactly. And he removes her death sentence. How? By taking it on himself. And he knows. And in just a few short months, I will stand I will stand before Pilate as quiet as this woman was. And I will take her sin on me on a cross. And he says, go and sin no more. This is the same thing he tells us. A lot of times, we as believers, we sometimes think that I have this license and I have this freedom. But our freedom and license is to live in him, not live in sin. Understand, he calls us to live a life free of that bondage that we were in. When you sin, you put yourself back into bondage again. He didn't do that for you. We read later, he's going to say, you know, in this same chapter, which is awesome, later he's going to say, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That same guy, you know, he's saying, you don't understand what I'm going to go through for your freedom. And I believe even now as believers, and we have guys, I mean, you have guys, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not always dissing educated people, right? I'm not just doing that, but understand, you have this one who in Hebrews 5:15 says, was human as we are, was tempted, but yet never sinned. He follows the law perfectly, the law of God and the law of love. And this is grace. This is the fulfillment of the law. Because he takes on us what we could not take ourselves. And he took her sin upon him. Warren Wiersbe said that no one was ever saved by keeping the law, but nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. If you have not stood before God, and you know, if you've ever been to, been arrested or been pulled into court or been guilty of anything, you stood before the judge and you were accused. And it's a heavy thing. But before one can be converted, before one can repent, there has to be conviction. There always has to be conviction before there's conversion. So I encourage you guys, if you feel like you've been found guilty and you know this, then God says repent and believe and you'll be saved. And when he says saved, it's past tense. The moment that you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, everything is past, everything is done, your salvation guaranteed. But remember this woman. Remember that this is you and I. God wasn't lucky to get us. God had to die to get us. Remember that. It took the death of perfection to buy your way in. That's how much your ticket cost. So get that thing punched and get into heaven, guys. I love you. And I want to see every one of you there. Believe it or not. Right? I really do. And that's the heart that you need to have too. Understand, we've talked about that. And I just, man, to close this out, guys, you know, we shared Christ with somebody at a lunch on Friday. And it was amazing. They didn't receive. But we looked at everybody in that restaurant at that very moment as every person in here is going to go into eternity. And where are they going? You're out there, man. You're in the world. You're at work. You're in the trenches. So get to fighting. Let's pray. Father, as we close this time with you and we close with one last song of praise, we thank you, Father, for what you've done. We thank you that just as this woman came before you, Lord, and was, and with all the entrapment, with everything that happened to her, with everything that was done, Lord, she still stood guilty. And yet, according to the law, as guilty as she was, you showed her another way. And you did not come to condemn, but you came to forgive. Help us, Lord, to realize when those times come where we would stand in judgment over people, where we would bring people before you in accusation. Help us to remember, Lord, that time where we stood in their place. Let us do these things in love, Father, never seeking to condemn, never seeking to be the accuser, but to seek to be the ones that would restore people to a right and good fellowship with you. Forgive us, Lord, when we judge out of turn. Help us, Lord, to have your heart, even for those that are guilty. We give this time, we give this day, we give everything to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.